1958, a U.S. soldier stationed in Berlin wandered through the streets of Berlin to see the sights. Although there was new life bursting all over, there were still many reminders of the devastation of World War II. As he walked through one particular residential area, he came upon an open space that was fringed with flowers. It had once been a church, but it had been bombed to obliteration, and all that was left was a cleared space that had flowers around the edge, and all that was left of the church building was the door. The door was in the shape of a Gothic arch, and the door led into nothing. But carved into the words of that door frame in German were these words: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What a vivid reminder of the truth of those words. Everything was gone but the words of Jesus Christ. And that's what Psalm 90 has been telling us. We live in a transient world. And whether it's a world that passes because it's been bombed, burned, or simply decayed, it's passing very quickly. It's transient and temporary. And especially you and I are transient and temporary. This psalm powerfully presents to us three contrasts in our lives that should deeply move us as we think about entering into a new decade. We saw that last week the first contrast was our ephemerality versus God's eternality. And we saw at that time that the word ephemeral refers to the life expectancy of a soap bubble, something which is born and dies in the same day. Verse 5 and 6, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." In contrast to the God who in verse 2 was before the mountains were born, from everlasting to everlasting, you and I are born in the morning and swept away in death by the evening. It's only in the providence of God that He could have me time to be speaking on that last week when Dick Howe sat here in our midst with us. And who would have thought, as you sat there, that one of us will not be here next Sunday? One of us will experience the truth of these words, that our life is so brief and so transient. And perhaps God timed that because He knows there are some of you, or perhaps just one of you, who last week heard those words, "You sweep away men in the sleep of death. And they're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered." And that's because you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins are in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan, and the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, and yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. And you heard those words, "We're consumed by your anger. We're terrified by your indignation." Why? Because you've set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that's due to you. And you thought, someday I'm going to have to deal with that. Someday I'm going to have to pay more attention to my relationship with Jesus Christ. But I've got time. I don't need to worry about that yet. I've got a lot of things on my mind now. And God has taken Dick Howe home. And I'll tell you, it was a great blessing to me that when I met with Helene and Richard, to be able to know with the surest confidence that Dick had made sure of his relationship with Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus. In fact, he said that he wanted a band to play at his funeral to celebrate the fact that he would be with the Lord. I don't think we'll have the band, but we'll be able to rejoice that he's with the Lord. And yet I wonder, has God intended that in his timing for one of you to say, you know, I can't put this off. I keep putting it off and thinking I have more time, and none of us know the time that we have. None of us has the assurance that we will be here next Sunday. We don't know how long we have. But God has told us in this word that He alone is eternal, and you and I are subject to death. And the reason for that is because of our sin. The reason for that is because you and I have disobeyed our God. And the inevitable consequences of that is death. And yet the second contrast that he gives is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The glorious prayer, the prayer of verses 13 to 17 that's gloriously answered in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We saw last week how verses 13 to 16 particularly, in the light of the New Testament, are in contrast to verses 7 to 12. And so the second contrast was God's compassion in verses 13 to 16 and also verse 17, in contrast to His anger revealed in verses 7 to 12. And so we saw that God has relented. He has compassion on His servants. He doesn't abandon us to death. He has sent Jesus Christ so that He would take your sin and He would take all the guilt of it upon Himself and be cursed in your place so that you wouldn't have to die and face a Christless eternity under the wrath of God for your sin. That's a terrible prospect, and a prospect that we can only begin to feel when we realize the death of one that's close to us. But we've seen that the compassion of God is given in Jesus Christ. We saw that He promised that He would satisfy us in the morning with His unfailing love, because the morning of life that issues so quickly in death has been replaced in Jesus by that resurrection morning when He conquered death, so that we would sing for joy and be glad all our days, and that those days would not be, as verse 15 says, simply as many days as we've been afflicted, for as many years as we've seen trouble, but they would be an infinite number of days, that our existence would be as far into the future and as far-reaching as the existence of God Himself, that you and I in our joy and our gladness would reign with Him for eternity because of the death of Jesus applied to us. And His deeds would be shown to us rather than our deeds being in His presence for judgment. His deeds are shown to us and His splendor, that you and I would rejoice in that. And that brings us to the third contrast in verse 17. And that third contrast of the psalm is the one I wanted you to think about and guess about today. Now, if this was a class, I'd stop here and I'd get your guesses to see if any of you hit it. But since I'm here now declaring to you the sacred word of God, I don't want to distract you by our having a discussion. And so rather, I'm going to simply tell you and see if you were able to guess it, and only you will know. I believe that the point of this psalm, written after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, was really the question: after you wander 40 years in the wilderness and simply die, or after you work 40 years in the wilderness in your office or place of employment, wherever it is, home, office, other place, school, is there any point to all of your efforts? Is there any point to what you've done? It seems so insignificant. You wash the dishes and they just get dirty again. You wash the house and it just gets dirty again. Or the car, or the kids, or yourself. So many things are simply repetitive, and you do it and you say, what's it for? You write the report and it's just another report to write. One time a while ago, a dean was getting in trouble for not completing his assignments at school. And we noticed he was getting a number of incompletes, and we asked him, Dean, what's the problem? Why is it that you don't complete the work that's given you? And he said, well, you know, he says, I found out that when I finish the work, they just give me something else to do anyway. Wasn't much incentive, you know. And maybe you feel like that. You're saying, you know, I just finished this job. There's just one more job to do. What's it accomplish? What's it worth? That, I believe, is the third contrast. The third contrast of this psalm, I believe, of all that Moses was driving at, the contrast between pointlessness and meaning. Contrast between pointlessness and meaning. Those are the blanks to fill in there. You see, verses 10 and 11 said that the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, and yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that's due to you. And then that's contrasted with verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. So that the wrath of verse 11 is contrasted with the favor, the grace, the beauty of the Lord resting upon us. And the pointlessness, the meaninglessness of all efforts in verse 10 is then contrasted with the end of verse 17, where God establishes our work. And I believe that idea of establishing our work is referring to the fact that he gives it enduring worth and meaning. Without hope in Jesus Christ, all of my efforts are pointless. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. I grow up in the morning, die in the evening. There's nothing that I do that's worth very much in the light of this life alone. And that's very true. In fact, it's one of the main points of the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, the preacher says, meaninglessness, meaninglessness, says the teacher, utter meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The earth remains, but everything on it seems to change. It's burned or bombed or decayed. And you and I are born and we die. And there doesn't seem much meaning to any of it. And so verse 14, he says, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. And all of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And then he begins to detail this in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. He talks about all of his work, his projects. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, I undertook great projects, built houses, planted vineyards, all kinds of things that were very creative, seemed to have a lot of meaning as this world views it. He says, I denied nothing, myself nothing in my eyes. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took great delight in all my work. This was the reward for all of my labor. And yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Simply a chasing after the wind. And so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after wind. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like all the things that you do, all the pressure, all the stress, and all the work, you say, what's it all amount to? What have I accomplished? What's of any enduring worth or significance of all that I've done in all of my work and all of my efforts at home or in any other kind of employment? And I think that's the good news of verse 17, and I want us to see this. I want it to burn into our hearts, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this year and decade. And Moses is saying, because the favor of the Lord rests upon us in Jesus Christ, He establishes the work of our hands. He establishes. He repeats it, you see, so you get it. He establishes the work of your hands. And I say that means that He gives to it enduring worth and meaning. That's the point. And so those blanks there, if the favor of the eternal God rests on me, then He establishes my work. That is, He gives it enduring worth and meaning. I believe that that's why, after the longest discussion that we have on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul finishes that whole discussion of the significance of Christ's resurrection with these words at the end of that. In verse 53, he says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." You see? Contrast to Psalm 90. We are not imperishable. Dick Howe did not cease to exist. His perishable has now put on imperishable. He's waiting with the rest of us for the resurrection body. The mortal is being clothed with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen? Amen. Where then, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, therefore, see, connected immediately with that, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, the fact that you have eternal existence means that everything you do has eternal significance. Whether washing dishes or clothes or writing reports or whatever it is, it has eternal significance because you are an eternal being in Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, John writes, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Do you ever think of that? That when you die and you go to heaven and you hope to hear from Jesus those precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that there's going to be a continuity between this life and that life. Your deeds are going to follow you. Now, all of what that means, I don't know, but I know that where Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," he goes on to say, "You've been faithful in a few things that I've given to you. Now I'm going to set you over many things." And there's going to be a continuity of effort, and that effort's going to continue to be an offering to the Lord our God who has made us in His image. And we will continue to delight now without the sweat and the frustration and the curse. We will delight in working for Him. But we've begun that offering right here because the favor of the Lord our God rests upon us. He establishes the work of our hands. He gives it enduring worth and significance. Now, I believe there's two kinds of work that He gives to us that have that kind of significance. The two kinds of work that the Bible speaks of are what are called creation mandate work and redemption mandate work. And you see that in your outline. Creation mandate work, and that was my mistake, that should be Genesis 1:28, not 2. In Genesis 1:28, the Lord, after He made Adam and Eve, God blessed them and He said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, subdue the earth. Rule over the earth. Now that's creation work. Engineering, teaching, medical work, manual labor, housework. That's subduing. Subduing the earth. Subduing your kids. Subduing whatever domain that the Lord has given to you. It's subduing it in the name of Jesus. And anything that the Lord has given to us here of the earth's resources, whether children, be fruitful and multiply, whether things, to subdue and to rule over. When you and I do that to make life more pleasant, more fruitful, more beautiful, then that is a work which He establishes. He establishes that because His favor is on us. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says that when you go to work tomorrow, whatever kind of employment it is, whether you go outside of the home or in the home, when you go to work tomorrow, remember that Jesus Christ is your boss. That it's Him whom you're serving, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. That you're working for Him to please Him. And therefore the excellence of all of your efforts, the significance of it, the enduring worth and the meaning of it come from the fact that you are an eternal being that belongs to Him and has His favor upon you. And that He cares how you do that work. Maybe the boss doesn't care. Maybe you didn't get credit for it. Maybe it seems like nobody notices that you dust behind the refrigerator. Maybe nobody notices the extra care that you take to make things beautiful at dinner and not just that it's nourishing. But Jesus Christ notices. And He establishes that work. He gives to it enduring worth and meaning because He is pleased. His favor is upon you. And the work has significance. It does not end with your life. Because it's an offering to Him. That's also true of redemption mandate work. Redemption mandate work refers to the great commission that the Lord Jesus gave us. Do you remember it's recorded in Matthew 28, just before He ascended. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe and obey everything that I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." You see, the significance of that work is again related to His authority, and to His enduring, and to His being with you. And so again, the hope of Psalm 90 is given to us that you and I are not just born in the morning to die in the evening. But Jesus is with us to the end of the age, and then He comes to take us to be with Him in the new age, in the completion of that, into eternity. And as we go about all of our duties, He says, as you're going, make disciples. Make disciples imitating Jesus, who is both a carpenter and a disciple maker. Imitate Him in both of His callings. That doesn't mean you're supposed to be a carpenter. It means that you imitate Him in whatever particular calling, in subduing the earth, applying Christian principles in doing it. But as you do it, that you're investing His word in people and in their lives to make disciples of Him. And God promises that He will establish that work. He will establish it and He will cause it to prosper because it's a work that's pleasing to Him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told something that's really amazing. Paul talks about his ministry of disciple-making. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." Isn't that interesting? What a phrase. Did you ever think that when you seek to invest the Word of God in someone's life, when you seek to share Christ with them, a verse of Scripture? One of the things that Dick Howe was known for doing was at work bringing Christian perspective to those that he worked with boldly. You and I have the opportunity in various contexts to bring the Word of God into a discussion. And in doing that, you're God's fellow worker. You're working with Him in building His kingdom and His church. And so Paul talks there about 1 Corinthians 9, that we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, God's building. By the grace that God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. And he talks about the perspectives of building a work that endures as gold and silver and precious stones rather than wood, hay, or stubble of a superficial work in people's lives. But the fact is that that work is a work that has enduring significance when we do whatever we can to share Christ and to seek to bring someone to Christ and to build them up in Christ. And so whether it's writing reports or leading a Bible study, you're God's fellow worker. And your work is established. Because His favor is upon you, Psalm 90:17, your work is established. Because your neighbors are eternal beings. Your fellow workers are eternal beings. Your friends that you laugh with, play games with, are eternal beings. And so the Lord calls us to invest in them for eternity. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish, Lord, the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May we get an eternal perspective in 1990 on what it is the Lord is calling us to do. It was back in 1964 that a young fella was faced with some career choices. He was faced with either the possibility of going into a career that would make him a fair amount of money, but he sensed that God was calling him into a particular ministry of working with youth, and he had some principles that he thought could help. And he had to choose which he was going to give his time to do. And so because this was such an important decision to him, he took off 6 weeks and went into the North Woods. I got a cabin there. It was 40 below zero outside. He went into that cabin, built a big fire, and he just took his Bible and some books, and he studied, and he prayed, and he considered that question for 6 weeks. After a few weeks of studying, he came upon a magazine article that was laying there in the cabin. It was about a scuba diver off the coast of Costa Rica who had discovered in 20 feet of water a sunken ship with $11 million worth of gold. And every day, secretly, he was diving down. Of course, it wasn't a secret anymore. It was in this article, but he had been secretly diving down and bringing up $11 million worth of gold. And he said he sensed that God spoke to him very clearly that day as he was holding his Bible, that the Lord was saying, "You have in your hand a greater treasure than that fellow found in that sunken ship. And if you give your heart to me, I will teach you its principles so that you can invest them in the lives of others. And I'll establish the work of your hands." And so that June he decided that he would follow the Lord in that particular calling. He would give up the things he could have made more money at. And he held a seminar in the basement of a church. He had at that time about 45 kids. It was in a classroom classroom building, not the basement of a church. And he held at that time the very first of what was to be known later as the Basic Youth Conflict Seminars. And that was how Bill Gothard got started. 10 years after that, he met a good friend of the fellow who had been scuba diving for all that money. And the fellow said, "My friend is miserable. His relationships are broken. The money's consumed him. And he's a wreck." But God has continued to establish the work of Bill Gothard. And you and I may not be called to establish some ministry that's going to have an impact on thousands of lives. But as you and I are faithful in the simple little things that God gives us to do every day, He says, "That's an offering to me. And I establish it." Somebody once asked Edith Schaefer how she was able to continue to just do such simple, mundane things through all the years, early years of establishing Labrie. When she served tea after tea, and when she served meal after meal, cleaned up after ungrateful and dirty and hungry students, and oftentimes Frances Schaefer would be in heavy, stimulating discussions, and she would just be in the background, bringing more food, cleaning up, serving again and again. And someone asked her, "How were you able to do that? What kept you going?" through what were difficult times. Often the kid's sick and she's having to tend them, and Francis is going off to some place in Europe in some stimulating discussion or lecture circuit or something. She's back taking care of kids with colds and flus and everything else. And he said, "What kept you going?" This was her answer. She said, "First I say silently to the Lord, perhaps not always, but really almost every time, I thank you, Lord, that there is a practical way to serve you, tea, or breakfast in bed, or whatever it is that I'm doing for someone. There would be no other way of bringing you food or doing something special for you. But I thank you for making it so clear that as we do things that are truly in the realm of giving ourselves in the service of others, then we're really doing it for you. And I can please you in it." How does that change your perspective and mine as we look at this year? And the work that the Lord has given us to do. His favor is upon you if you're in Jesus Christ this morning. And He will establish that work if it's done for Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are very sobered this morning when we think of one who is sitting here with us listening to your word last week and is now with you. Dick Howe knows now that all the things of Psalm 90 and all the rest of your word are really true. For he's experiencing it. Faith is no longer necessary for him. He's experiencing the reality. But you've called us to continue to walk by faith. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who has said week after week, "I've got more time, I don't have to settle that issue," Lord, that you would burn into their hearts that they would not be able to escape it. "I don't know that. I don't know if I have one more week." And that you would bring that person to confess their sin and to come to cast themselves on Jesus Christ in His finished work as it's applied to them for the forgiveness of their sin, that your favor might rest upon them and that they might have the gift of eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone hearing right now who's struggling with that, give them the victory. Bring them through, Holy Spirit, to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that as those of us who have the assurance that your favor is upon us, but we perhaps have lacked the assurance that our work is worth anything, we're not sure that there's any enduring significance or meaning, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us that our works will follow us through all eternity, that our works are an offering to you, that you establish the work of our hands because we're eternal beings, made in your image, to present those works as offerings pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we set our goals and think about this new year, that we would do it within a perspective of eternity and not just for what we can get out of it for a few short years. Receive us as we commit ourselves to you for that now. In Jesus' name, Amen.